Welcome to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast, where we get to bring you sermons and content to help bring you closer to Jesus, develop your faith, and keep you up to date with everything young adults. Join us Sunday nights at 7 p.m. in the SCG Church Warehouse for our young adult service, or at our main campus services. We hope you enjoy.
Tonight, I'm only going to speak for just a handful of minutes. Probably 45. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm going to speak for, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 minutes. And I'm going to... My hope, my prayer is that I could change our perspective on what this next week looked like 2,000 years ago for Jesus and his disciples, right? What did the Easter week look like for Jesus and his closest followers, right? And I realize that this will probably be the last time that I get the opportunity, or will be the last time that I get the opportunity to speak to you, because we don't have a service for young adults next week. We encourage you to go to our Easter services. We have three, Saturday at 5, 2 Sunday morning, 9 and 7:45. So this will be the last time that I get to kind of like share with you why Easter is important. And we're in a series talking about why Easter is important. And Easter is important because of what happens on Friday. And if you know anything about the Passion story, maybe you grew up in church, you watched VeggieTales, or maybe you watched the Passion story unfold through the movie Passion of the Christ. You'll know that the story begins on Thursday. And on Thursday, Jesus is in a garden with his friends, and he's asking them to stay up and to pray, because only Jesus knows about what's about to happen the next day. Now, Thursday night, coming into Friday morning, there's a man named Judas, one of Jesus' closest followers, who basically goes to the Pharisees, the religious rulers of Jesus' time, the Jewish people, who wanted Jesus killed. And he says, "I will tell you Jesus' location right now if you give me 30 pieces of silver." They said, deal. They throw him some silver. And Judas walks them over to where Jesus is in the garden, a specific location. And he says, that's the guy. Actually, he says, the person I kiss their cheek, that's the person that you were to execute. And so he betrays Jesus. Jesus looks Judas in the eye and says, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That was a common greeting in ancient Israel, and actually between Jewish people today. And so the Pharisees, these religious rulers, they take Jesus. They drag him off to a courtroom, a Jewish courtroom, and they charge him on blasphemy. Blasphemy is you identifying as God. Well, if there's a person in human history that, if you drive down Huntington Beach, you're going to find tons of people who have identified as God, right? A bunch of people think like they're the Jesus incarnate or something like that, right? Well, this happened to be the one dude in history that literally was God in a bod, right? And so the charge of blasphemy is accurately accurate. He was claiming to be God, and he was God. And so the punishment for this is execution. But in that time, Jews have been stripped. Israel was stripped of their ability to enforce capital punishment. So if you know the story, they bring him to a man named Pontius Pilate. And that's where we're going to pick up our story today. But if you were just to stop and think about Good Friday, you're going to realize that it's kind of a counterintuitive day. I mean, imagine an outsider's perspective. Maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And I can kind of empathize, or at least I can feel what you feel on how odd Good Friday is. There's about 2.7 to 2.8 billion followers of Jesus worldwide. And this Friday, Good Friday, 2.7, 2.8 billion followers of Jesus will gather in churches all across the globe. Around the same time, around 6, 7 o'clock at night or so, wherever they are on the globe. And they will gather in almost like a funeral-like fashion for a man who lived 200 decades ago, 2,000 years ago. And from an outsider's perspective, this kind of seems ridiculous. This event, this day, it seems confusing. It seems inconsequential for mankind. I know this because years ago I asked an atheist friend that I had, hey, what is your perspective on Good Friday? And they gave me those words. It seems confusing, inconsequential, and it just doesn't seem like it matters much. Maybe ridiculous. So I guess the question I have for us is, how can Good Friday be anything but confusing? How can Good Friday be anything but outlandish and trivial? In other words, I guess the question that I'm trying to spend some time with you guys today answering is, what makes Good Friday good in the first place? And I guess the second to that is, what does it mean for me today? I want to answer this by really two things. Number one, I want to look at the narrative of the cross. I want to go through the story with you guys. So if you have your Bibles, go to the book of John chapter 19 with me. That's where we're going to be camping out today, because that's the Easter, that's the Passion story. And second, I want to explore the meaning of the cross. I also just want to give you a disclaimer. This is an extraordinarily graphic message that I would never give to much of 7-year-olds. I'm teaching it in an entirely different way. But because you guys are adults, I'm going to walk us through the Passion story. I'm going to walk us through exactly what happened this day 2,000 years ago. So as you guys drove on campus today, you would have come through our alley most likely, because the back gate is closed. And what you may not know is that building that you drove by was built in 2010, and high up on that building, exalted on that building, is a cross. When you walk through these doors today, you'll see it. It's lit up. Now, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that has been the symbol of Christianity and of our faith for over about 2,000 or so years. And I want you to think of this. The cross is a unique, it is an unusual, it is a shocking symbol. It is because for the ancients, the crucifix, or rather the cross, was seen as the greatest symbol of the Roman Empire to make people suffer, to make people endure pain, to execute people. But now, the ancient world's greatest torture device is now seen globally as a symbol of comfort, of freedom, of connection to God. See, the disciples, they would have known firsthand what crucifixion would have looked like. And it would have been common practice for the Roman Empire to crucify people all over the popular streets so that Romans and Jews, they could walk as they're bringing their kids to school, as they walk to work or whatever it is, they could see people all over the city crucified. It is untrue that Jesus was the only person ever crucified. There's the ancient stories in Josephus and Tacitus. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. And in one instant, they actually crucified 600,000 people in one day. So the ancients would have immediately understood what crucifixion would have looked like. They would have known what the agony that people, they would have heard people wailing all night because they didn't have double pane windows. And so they would have heard people suffering for most of their lives. They would have been up front with crucifixions. And the Roman Empire was actually brilliant. And the reason they did crucifixion was a way of demonstrating to the populace, do not believe what this person believed, do not behave in a way that's in accordance with the way this person behaved, or you will die the same death that this person is dying. And so it is true in Jesus' day that you would have never spoke of the cross. It would have never been in popular vernacular. You would definitely never sing about a cross. You would never wear a cross around your neck, and you would never decorate your house with a cross. And so the early church, they had to decide, what is this new movement? What's the symbol of this new movement? What is how we're going to encapsulate his message? What's going to be the symbol of the faith of Christianity, the followers of Jesus going to be? And they decided upon the cross. It was the cross that signified who Christ was and is and what he came to do, which was to seek and save the lost. And so our question is, what happened on Good Friday 2,000 years ago? How did a symbol of torture become a symbol of protection? How did a symbol of torture become a symbol of forgiveness? How did a symbol of torture become a symbol of God's grace and his love for you? Sadly, and oftentimes, I realize in evangelical churches like ours, a lot of Christians, we often say things, something about the cross, but we say very little regarding the cross. We say things like, Jesus died for your sin to cancel your debt before God and place you in a right standing with God. And that's absolutely and wholeheartedly true. But just for a few minutes, I want to give us a window to see what the disciples saw on Good Friday 2,000 years ago. I want us to see what they had would have saw that day to help us feel what they would have felt that day. It actually begins with a prophecy that takes place 750 years before the birth of Christ. And the prophet Isaiah gives this prophetic message. I don't know if God spoke to him in a dream. I don't know exactly what it was, but he was given language of what the day of the cross was going to look like 750 years before it happened. And this description is so vivid, and it's talking about the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 14, it says this, "But many were amazed when they saw him." He's talking about the people that were surrounding the cross. And then he says this, "His face," talking about Jesus, "was so disfigured he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man." This is a prophecy about what Jesus was going to look like on the cross that was accurate. That he was going to be so bloodied, so bruised, that even his own mother would not be able to identify that that's my boy, that's my son. This prophecy comes to fruition in the book of John, chapter 19, which we're going to read today. It begins in verses 1 and 3. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, arranged him in a purple robe. They came to him and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck them with their hands." You know, I don't think us in the year 2024 have an accurate understanding of what this was like. See, the disciples, they would have seen this day, Jesus, bent over on basically a cylinder, concrete block, where his back is exposed basically to the sky. He's most likely naked, and he's chained to this thing with his stomach over the concrete pillar, basically. They would have seen two Roman soldiers standing on each side of him, as him in the middle, and each one of these soldiers would be holding something called a cat of nine tails. A cat of nine tails is basically a small wooden bat with 7 to 9 leather strips off it, and the leather strips would contain metal balls. They would have sharpened rock and even sharpened animal bone. And it was designed to do two things. It was designed to tenderize flesh, and it was designed to pierce flesh and cut it open. And they would have seen one after one of these Roman soldiers strike Jesus in total of 39 times. Now, why 39 times? It was believed that the person that was enduring this didn't need to be executed. It wasn't a capital punishment for you to be endured flogging. But it was seen that the victim that was enduring this would die on the 40th time, that it would become a capital punishment. And so they stopped just short of it, 39 times. And during this process, there's ancient recordings and stories of people actually dying because a sharp animal bone or rock would come around and lacerate their stomach and their intestines would spill out. And it was actually common that people would die this way, even though it wasn't necessarily a way to kill people. Tons of people would die. We know the story that Jesus didn't die. We also know from ancient accounts that oftentimes it would flip, like it would rip into their rib cage and it would rip out ribs. Like ribs would go flying after someone was flogged. After enduring this process, he stands before the Jews and Pontius Pilate, and the Jews yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he's given a recycled piece of blood and probably urine and tear-soaked wood called a crossbar that would have weighed in upwards of 100 pounds, and he was demanded and required to carry this bar from where he was to a place called Golgotha, maybe a mile or so away, where his tears, his blood, and probably his urine would inevitably joined on the same piece of wood other men had to use that day, the day before that, and the week before that, and the month before that for their own crucifixions as well. Verses 16 and 17 says this. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. You know, the Bible, it strikes me that it gives very few details on what crucifixion would have looked like. And I believe it's because it was so common in the ancient world that everyone would have known what crucifixion looked like. In fact, it was so common that the Romans had to create a word to describe the pain one would experience. The word excruciating comes from crucifix. And it literally means pain, and translates to English, pain that's endured from out of the cross, what it translates to. As Jesus arrives to Golgotha, the skull mountain, Jesus would have been thrown to the ground, where he would have collapsed under sheer exhaustion, where they would have begun this process of crucifixion. The process would have started by taking spikes and hammering them into the most sensitive nerve endings in the human body, which is our hands and our feet. After he was nailed to this piece of wood, they would have brought his body up, put it in a hole, so that his body could be displayed for all the people around to see. Now, the disciples, knowing what crucifixion would have looked like, Jesus himself knowing what crucifixion would have looked like, they would have known that it was agonizing, and there was also a shameful death. But they also would have known, and I imagine that in the back of the disciples' minds, they would have known that some people would have lasted 7 days on the cross if they hadn't endured flogging and all that other stuff, as they go in and out of consciousness until they eventually pass away. It's hours into this process, if you know the Passion story, Jesus eventually asks for some water as he's up there. In verse 29, it says this. Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I've always asked myself, like, why is that in the story? It seems to, like, interrupt the narrative, right? Like, of course he's thirsty. He's dying. Like, well, why would they include that in the process of his soul leaving his body, of his heart stopping, of air leaving his lungs, that they included the thing where he said, "I was thirsty." Of course he was thirsty. And then it so details that they included a sour wine and they included a sponge in some sense of the way. Why? Well, in more research, I realized that it's actually, I think, one of the points of the story, because in it shows dishonor and it shows shame of what these Roman soldiers thought of Jesus, because sponges were given to Roman soldiers in their daily field kits as toilet paper. And the wine the sour wine, an antiseptic, that would cleanse themselves after they relieved themselves. The very sponge given to Jesus most likely had feces on it. And the sour wine wasn't good wine. It was used like rubbing alcohol in some sense of the way. And in this juxtaposition, the sponge that's given to Jesus was used to clean the mess off a person while he's simultaneously on the cross working to clean the mess from our soul. I think it's a part of the story. It's a point of the story. I mean, just think about this maybe for a moment. What must the disciples be feeling in this moment as they watch this? They see the creator of humanity being treated like this. He's given a urine-soaked, feces-covered sponge. What must be going through their minds? What must they be seeing? What must they be learning about the character, humility of God Almighty? Because at any moment, he could have said, it's not worth it. You're not worth it. Snapped his fingers and ended all of human life. Started over, done whatever he wanted to do. We like to think that it was the nails that kept him on that cross, but that's not true. Because he's the only person that got crucified in human history that at any moment could have gotten off the cross. There's actually a story where he says, if I did not want to do this, and he's forecasting and foreshadowing what is about to happen, that I could call down 12 legions of angels to save me, which is 72,000 angels. One angel in the Old Testament killed 144,000 people. What is Jesus communicating right there? What would 72,000? It's like 19 billion people. What he's saying is there is nothing, if I did not want to do this, there is nothing that could make me do this. I could blink, I could cough, I could snap my fingers, and I could get off this instantaneously. And I could put every person to have ever lived and will ever live on a crucifix if I wanted to. So what must they be learning about God Almighty? What must they be learning about his character? I mean, they're witnessing the very love, the very sovereignty of God displayed in a way that they could not anticipate it. I mean, let's step into that for just a moment. Think about the sovereignty of God, that he's in control of all things, that he has a pre-existence, he's a part of the Trinity, he's existed in heaven before adding humanity, skin to his pre-existing divinity. In other words, he didn't come into being in the Christmas story. Jesus created the very iron ore in the planet that would eventually be harvested and smelted down to become the nails that would be hammered into his wrist and into his feet. Go further. He created, the Bible says that in the book of Psalms 139, that you knit me together in my mother's womb. Jesus created the very people that crucified him and died for them. Step even further. He planted the very seed that would grow birth to a tree that would eventually be harvested and utilized and fashioned into a crucifix that he would hang on. No wonder the early disciples, the early church, picked the cross. There could be nothing more illuminating of the love of God, yet nothing more condemning of the human condition than mankind's treatment of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you're like me, you hear this, and it's kind of uncomfortable. You're kind of like, the story is grotesque. It's bothersome. It's unpleasant. And I think it's told in the way that it is told in the book of John chapter 19, because I think that's a point. I think you're supposed to be bothered by this. I think you're supposed to be uncomfortable by this. Growing up, I wouldn't go to church that often, but I would come on Easter. So I'd hear the story. I hear a guy on a stage wearing a jacket like this maybe, and he would share an Easter story. God loves you. He died for you. And to be honest with you, growing up, it never really moved me because it felt detached and it felt just distant from my daily life, right? I remember the very first time, though, I watched the movie The Passion of the Christ. For the first time, I saw this story and I felt, I think, what I was supposed to feel. I got to like see with my eyes exactly what this would have looked like. And I think I responded in an appropriate way. I kind of felt like I was losing a loved one, right? And in praying and contemplating how to share with you tonight, I felt I had the responsibility to help us feel what the early disciples would have felt by showing you what they would have seen that day. The truth is, you'll never see the good news of Good Friday until you see the bad news of the evilness of what was done on that day. Good Friday teaches you and I this, that 2,000 years ago, God said, you matter to me. What other religion depicts a God that would come from heaven, that would die the very same way he lived with his arms wide open? What other what other view of God shows that I'm willing to have a urine feces-covered sponge in my mouth to show you how desperately I want to be in a relationship with you, how far I am and willing I am to go to pay your debt? The cross shows us that he was willing to endure the cross so that you and I could enjoy heaven. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live by righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. The cross shows that Jesus is willing to pay your debt, to cover your sin, no matter what you've done, how far you have run. He wants to save you and I. I need us to see that the cross is the crux of all human destiny in heaven or hell. And that's because the cross demands, it demands all of mankind, every person in this room and every person who has ever lived. It demands that you make a decision about the person of Jesus Christ. This decision ultimately has two outcomes, but the better of the two outcomes, like I said earlier, is where there's a Savior who has died, like I said, the very same way he lived, with his arms wide open, ready to accept anyone. Eager, prepared to love anyone, and willing and able to save anyone. I think we need to look no further than the cross to see these outcomes. On one side of the cross, if you know the story, there is a man who is a murderer. He has been rightfully accused of a heinous crime. He, if you know the story, places his faith in Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus turn to him and say? You'll be in paradise with me today. In other words, your past is gone once you've given it to me. On the other side of Jesus' cross, remember there's three crosses on that mountain that day. On the other side is a man who's a thief, hanging within just a few feet of Jesus. He dies in his sin. He endures the full weight of an eternal wrath of a righteous God on sin. My question as we enter into this Easter season is, what side of the cross are you on? See, both men appear to be close to Jesus. Both men are close to his cross, but only one man has made the decision to place their faith in him. I guess, what does this mean? What is this part of the story trying to teach us? It means to miss heaven by a few feet. It means to miss it by miles. You do not cross the other side of the cross by placing your faith in your works or yourself, but by placing your faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he knew that your sin and my sin is too costly for us to pay, and that's the reason that he came. That's why Easter is good news. Easter means that Christmas was successful. Christmas only has meaning because of Easter. One of my favorite parts of this story that I think is so lost on readers today happens in the book of John 19, verses 30, where Jesus says this, and go there with me in your Bibles. He says, it is finished. And then it uses a word that I'm going to describe in a moment. It says, tetelestai. And it says, with this, he bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. The very last words of Jesus would have shocked the early disciples, would have shocked the people that were in the room. Because although this is a word that you and I can't translate, or at least if you don't have a commentary, you don't know Greek, you're not going to be able to translate it. We have a Hebrew Jew that his very last word on earth was not a Hebrew word, was not an Aramaic word. It was a Greek word that he wouldn't have spoken that often. And it was the word tetelestai. And it translates to paid in full. It's an accounting term. And so it is with Jesus' very last breath. He declared that your debt of sin canceled, that mine and your debt of sin has been completely satisfied, that there was nothing else required. No good deed, no donations, none of it. This is the problem with I think, a lot of Christian cults, by the way, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. They think you need to add to the cross. You need to do good things. You need to do good works. You need to go door to door. No, Jesus said, it's finished. No good deeds are required. It's finished if you place your faith in me. That your debt, that my debt before God has been paid in full by his life. And so tonight, I don't want to just approach the cross. I want us to abide in the life in which the cross affords us the privilege of living in. What do I mean by that? Many of us here tonight, I think, carry around our past like we carry around a cell phone, a wallet, some accessory or something along those lines. We hold on to the guilt and shame of an old life, of things we once said, things we once did, whatever it may be. But the cross, it frees you and I from that stuff. The cross, it teaches us that it is rich enough to cover not just your sin, but also your shame, also your guilt. See, the cross, it gives you and I a new identity. It issues out a new identity to you if by faith you'll claim it. And if you've given your life to Jesus, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it teaches us the reality that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new is here. Here's what this means. If you're here tonight and you are a follower of Jesus and you're holding on to the past of something you once did, something you once said, you might as well be holding on to the past of another person. Because in Christ, you're new. Your record is expunged. It is gone. The Bible says he takes your sin and throws it as far as the east is from the west. How far as the east is from the west? It continues to go. He takes your sin and tosses it into the deepest ocean. It's wiped from your record. When God sees you, he doesn't see that thing. He doesn't see the website you clicked on, that although you deleted from your browsing history without Christ, it's not deleted from your record. Whatever it is, it's expunged from your record, and that's not how he sees you any longer. See, 2,000 years ago, Jesus didn't just nail your sin to the cross. He also nailed our shame and our guilt. I think about this, and we'll wrap up here. I'm going to invite the band to come up and do one more song in a moment. But, you know, the day will come when all people will stand before the judgment seat of God. Every person who's ever lived, from the rich to the poor, right, to the social elites to the social outcasts, from kings to servants, whatever it may be. And on that day, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, it tells us in a plethora of places, that on that day of judgment, your day of appointment, that all will be held into account to every word they've said, every deed they've committed, every thought that's ever entered into their mind. And were it not for Jesus Christ, I would find that day to be a terrible day standing before an almighty creator who knows all things. But on that day, and because of the story of Easter, I have no fear and I fear not that day, because on that day, I get to point to Jesus and he's gonna say, I paid his debt. Let's pray. Father, today I am thankful for the story of Easter. It teaches me, God, how much you love us. And so, Father, I'd ask that this would not be a story that's distant, aloof. But Father, this year, God, that it would be personal. 2,000 years ago, the Romans, they wanted to personalize the cross by keeping it at eye level. Father, would the cross become personal to us today? We'll be cognizant, God, of our sin and why Easter is such good news. Father, we thank you that you are a God that chose us, that pays our debt in full. God, we love you, we thank you, and in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed listening to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast. For more information about our services, events, and ways to get involved, head on over to scgchurch.org. Thanks again for listening.